Hello and welcome back to another week at Calvary Chapel Costa Mesa as we open our Bibles and dive into the New Testament. I'm Nicolette and today Pastor Brian Broderson is starting a new mini-series titled The Story of the Kingdom in the Book of Matthew. Let us take a moment to ask the Spirit to speak to us and show us what He has for us today. Matthew's gospel has been referred to many as the gospel of the kingdom, which is also the title of today's message, taken from Matthew 4, 13 through 25. Pastor Brian will give us some history and take a big picture look at the book of Matthew through the lens of Jesus as king, the king proclaiming and demonstrating the kingdom, calling his subjects to follow in his ways, the king opening the way to the kingdom and sending his ambassadors. Jesus opened the way to an intimate relationship with God through his death and resurrection. And the book of Matthew concludes with the Great Commission, giving us the power to do it. We know the gospel today because the followers of Jesus did what he said. They continued to share the gospel from generation to generation. Now we are the ambassadors. It's our mission to take the gospel as far and as wide as we can, starting in our homes and our communities. If you'd like to watch more messages from this series through the Bible, visit the teaching page of cccm.com.
Yeah, so how many of you are accessing the notes online? Some of you are. Okay, so each week we post the notes that we use, and you know, you get different quotes and stuff up on the screen from those notes. But if you want to see the notes, you can read them in advance, or you can, you know, go back over it. They are there in the church app at cccm.com or the app. And all of the notes are there. And occasionally what we'll do is we will put additional information in there that we're not necessarily going to talk about, but it's stuff that you can read up on. So yes, I put in, so we're going to start today by talking about the intertestamental period. So what that means is the period between the Old and the New Testament. But there's so much that we would just basically have a long history lesson. So thought, well, we're not going to do that. So I just included them as an additional note that you can read over at your leisure if you would like to. All right? So, yes, we made it to the New Testament. Here we are today, and we are passing from the Old to the New Testament. I think probably several of you were here last week when we finished up the Old Testament, looking at the books of Ezra, Nehemiah, and Malachi. And so I do want to give you a little bit of information on what happens between Malachi and Matthew. And of course, Matthew is the first gospel. So as I did mention, this is a 400-year period. So that's a long, long time, and many different things transpired over that 400-year period for the people. When we leave the people of Israel at the end of Malachi, they're of course, you know, back in the land. They're under Persian rule, but they do have some independence under, say, Nehemiah and Ezra. Nehemiah is the governor of Jerusalem, and so, you know, there's some independence. They have a good relational thing with the Persian kings. So that's where we leave them. But we saw, maybe you remember, that from Malachi, we see that the people had already begun to fall back into their old sinful habits. And even though they were going through the motions, even though they were doing all the religious stuff, God's complaint was that there really wasn't any heart in what they were doing. They were just going through the formalities and no real love for the Lord, with the exception of just a remnant. So that's where we leave them. Now, after the Persians, the Greeks come, Alexander the Great comes, and he conquers Persia, and he takes over all the lands that the Persians ruled over. So Israel would come under the dominion of Alexander. And then Alexander the Great dies at the young age of 31 in 323. And Alexander's kingdom is divided up between four of his generals. And so Alexander's kingdom is a Greek kingdom. Through him, he's spreading Greek ideology throughout the world. It's called Hellenization. So he is making the whole world Greek. And so these generals that succeed him, they essentially do the same thing. So there are two kingdoms that come out of Alexander's that we need to talk about because they pertain directly to Israel. So they were the Ptolemaic kingdom based in Egypt, but they're Greek. And then there's the Seleucid Empire, which is based in Syria. But of course, they're Greek as well. So during this long period, Israel will come under the Ptolemies, under the Seleucids, and finally under the Romans. And of course, when we pick up the New Testament, we pick up with Israel under Roman dominion. But there's one thing specifically that I want to highlight that happened during this period that we need to understand when we come to the New Testament. And that was, there was the rise of a family called the Hasmoneans. And the Hasmoneans were, they were the ones who liberated the nation from the dominion of the Seleucids. So the Seleucids in the north, they were very, very, very oppressive. And the Maccabean period, some of you might have heard of the Maccabees. So the Maccabees, Hasmoneans are the Maccabees. The word Maccabee means hammer. And so one of them was named Judas, Maccabeus, Judas the hammer. And so these guys, they liberated Israel from the oppression of the Seleucids. And so they kind of set up themselves as the rulers of the nation. Now, they are, they're not of the Davidic line. They are of the priestly line. And they set up a priestly kingdom. So in the Old Testament, the priest and the king were always to be separated. Kings from the tribe of Judah, priests from the tribe of Levi. So they're not to merge. Well, these guys are all from the tribe of Levi, and they essentially, just to get right to the point, they essentially say the Davidic thing is over. That's never going to happen. Don't be looking to anybody from the house of David to come as the savior. We are the new saviors of the people. The Hasmoneans, we are the future. So this was the propaganda of the Hasmoneans. Now, part of the reason why the Hasmoneans were able to pull that off to some degree was because the members of the Davidic family, early on in the reign of the Ptolemies, they were deported from Israel and sent to Alexandria in Egypt. So there were very few descendants of David, descendants in the sense that they had any right to the throne. There were very few left in the land. So it was easy for them to say, look, the house of David is gone. There's no future for the house of David. We need to quit thinking about the house of David. We're the new people on the block. Now, just a little quick side note. The Ptolemies. The Ptolemies, as I said, were Greeks. The last Ptolemaic monarch was a woman named Cleopatra. So maybe you've heard the name Cleopatra before. Well, Cleopatra, there were actually several Cleopatras, but the one that we, most of us, know about is the one who was connected to Mark Antony, connected to Julius Caesar, connected to Octavian, who became Caesar Augustus. So So these are the people that we're dealing with on the Ptolemy level, but then going back to the Hasmoneans. So the Hasmoneans pretty much sought to hijack the rule of the nation. So this is the atmosphere that exists when we come into the New Testament, except the Hasmoneans have kind of been displaced because the Romans put Herod, who is an Edomite, they put Herod over the throne of Judea, so he kind of pushed out the Hasmoneans. But then a new high priestly family came, and they just sort of picked up where the Hasmoneans left off. So what we need to understand is that the priesthood, especially the high priest, they would have been utterly and completely opposed to the idea that there was a future Davidic kingdom coming, that there was a descendant of David. They, again, they were the new rulers as far as they were concerned. And now they were ruling under the Romans, but nevertheless, they were still essentially in charge of the nation. So this is the background. This is the environment that the New Testament begins with. Now, with that background, the very first verse of Matthew becomes a little more significant, because the very first verse of Matthew says this: "This is the genealogy of Jesus the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham." So the very first verse connects Jesus to David. So this is a statement that goes against the propaganda. So, you know, this idea that the priesthood has replaced the Davidic line, Matthew just says straight up, that's not what's happening here. Now, I find this a little interesting side note. Matthew has two names. His other name is Levi. And Levi, of course, was the father of the priesthood. So it's probable that Matthew is actually a Levite. So you have from the mouth of a Levite, you have the proclamation of a Davidic Messiah. So you see there's this pushback. And as we go through the Gospels, you see that the Gospels are subtly, in some ways, pushing back against all kinds of popular ideas of the day. One quick other one, and this will come out later, is the idea of the lordship of Jesus. The lordship of Jesus was a direct pushback against the lordship of Caesar. And so these things are happening in this context. Now, Matthew begins his gospel by giving us first the genealogy. Then the second thing he does is he goes and tells us about the birth of Jesus. And he gives us, you know, some details about the things that happened surrounding the birth of Jesus. But as he really starts into the gospel account, he begins with John the Baptist. Now, again, John the Baptist, of course, is somebody that we're all familiar with. But what we might forget about John, and again, if we understand this background, it becomes significant. What we might forget about John is actually in the priestly line. So John doesn't function as a priest, but he could because he's in the priestly line. His father was a priest. His mother was a daughter of Aaron. And it's interesting when you think about John the Baptist. And as he begins to announce the kingdom, he does not announce a replacement of the Davidic line by the high priestly family, but he announces the arrival of the Davidic king. And so I just find this background so fascinating that when the leaders, the corrupt leaders of the nation, wanted everybody to believe that we are the future, we are it, this David thing is over, God says, no, actually, that's not the case. It's going to be just as the prophets said it would be. So that's the background there. Now, Matthew's gospel has been referred to by many as the gospel of the kingdom. So by the way, today we're looking primarily at Matthew. And the next few weeks, Char will take us through and, you know, tie the other Gospels together. But we're looking primarily at Matthew today. Matthew is understood by many as the gospel of the kingdom, and speaking more directly, not exclusively, but about the kingdom as it pertains to Israel. So, you know, some Bible commentators will look at each of the Gospels and try to say, like, well, who was the target audience? Everyone says the target audience with Matthew was the Jews. And I think that there's some truth to that. Matthew extensively quotes the Old Testament. As you read through Matthew, you're going to notice this. You're going to notice this. As it is written, and then he quotes the Old Testament. So he's pointing, he's tying the two things together, that the things that are happening right now are happening in fulfillment of the Old Testament scriptures. So he does that. When you come to what we call the Sermon on the Mount, which we've taught, which we've referenced many times, the Sermon on the Mount is that section in Matthew's gospel between chapter 5 and chapter 7. And it's there that Jesus lays out this message. Jesus didn't say, hey, I'm going to give the Sermon on the Mount right now. We tacked that onto it because Jesus gave the Sermon on a mountainside. And so, but in the Sermon on the Mount, it becomes clear that this is primarily a Jewish context. Jesus says, do not think that I've come to destroy the law and the prophets. I didn't come to destroy, but to fulfill. And then Jesus will say, you have heard that it was said by those of old. Well, he's referencing what they were saying about the Old Testament. So again, my point is simply to show that the focus and the emphasis for Matthew was Israel. Finally, Eusebius, the early church historian, he says that Matthew was the first gospel written. Interestingly, most scholars today will say that that Mark was the first gospel written. And I think the reason they say that is because Mark seems like a template, seems sort of like a foundational thing that the others, you know, build on. But Eusebius, who was closer to the events than any scholars are today, Eusebius said Matthew was the first gospel, and he says that he wrote it in Hebrew, not in Greek. So that would also be another pointer to the fact that his target audience is Jewish. Now, with that, we are going to read from Matthew chapter 4. We're going to pick up in verse 12 and read to the end of the chapter. So if you haven't opened your Bible there yet, you can do that now, and you can stand with me as we read the passage. Matthew 4:12, when Jesus heard that John had been put in prison, John the Baptist is referred to here, he withdrew to Galilee, leaving Nazareth. He went and lived in Capernaum, which is by the lake in the area of Zebulun and Naphtali, to fulfill what was said through the prophet Isaiah. Land of Zebulun, land of Naphtali, the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people living in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned. From that time on, Jesus began to preach, repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near. As Jesus was walking beside the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon called Peter and his brother Andrew. They were casting a net into the lake, for they were fishermen. Come, follow me, Jesus said, and I will send you out to fish for people. At once they left their nets and followed him. Going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John. They were in a boat with their father Zebedee, preparing their nets. Jesus called them, and immediately they left the boat and their father and followed him. Jesus went throughout Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, proclaiming the good news of the kingdom, and healing every disease and sickness among the people. News about him spread all over Syria, and the people brought to him all who were ill with various diseases, those suffering severe pain, the demon-possessed, those having seizures, and the paralyzed, and he healed them. Large crowds from Galilee, the Decapolis, Jerusalem, Judea, and the region across the Jordan followed him. This is God's word. You can be seated. So, as I said, what we're doing today is we're taking kind of a flyover of the Gospel of Matthew. And since Matthew's, like I said, target is Israel, not obviously not exclusively, it's for everybody. But he's presenting Jesus as the king. And so we want to look at the story of Matthew through that lens, Jesus as the king. And we want to look at the king proclaiming the kingdom, the king demonstrating the kingdom, the king calling subjects to follow him, the king opening the kingdom, and then finally, the king sending out the ambassadors of the kingdom. So those are the things that we will consider. Now, beginning with the king proclaims the kingdom. So here in the verses we read, notice it says in verse 17, from that time on, Jesus began to preach, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It sounds a little bit like it's getting close. It's on its way. But actually what Jesus is saying is the kingdom of heaven is here. That's the point that he is making. The kingdom of heaven is here. So what is the message of Jesus? The kingdom of heaven is here. The message is repent. Now, repent is a word that has gotten a bad rap. I mean, you know, most people, when they think of even the word repent, they think of it in the context of some wild-eyed preacher shouting at everybody, repent! Repent, you sinners. And for some, that's good preaching. You know, call everybody to repentance. And you got to do it in a tone like this because you're upset because everybody's sinners. But you know what? Repent is actually a good word. It's not that kind of a word. I mean, it could be, but that's not essentially what the word means. The word is, I mean, really, when Jesus is going out, you know what he's doing? He's extending an invitation to people to change the direction of their lives. That's what he's doing. He's calling them to change, to undergo a change of mind. That is the meaning of the word. Actually, it's made up of two Greek words. And it means to change the mind, which then results in a change of action or a change of direction. And so it's an invitation basically to turn from the wrong path to the right path. And of course, in this case, it is an invitation to turn and follow the king. So Jesus is essentially saying, the kingdom is here. Come join the kingdom. Come be part of the kingdom. That's what God is saying. Now, of course, that is going to include a change of direction because we, by nature, are going in the opposite direction of the kingdom. But the invitation from the Lord is turn around. Hey, turn, come follow me. And of course, we see that when Jesus said to originally to Peter and Andrew, then to James and John, come follow me. Leave your nets, come follow me, and I will make you fish for people in the future. So repent is a good word. It's an invitation to turn in a new direction because the kingdom is here. Now, this is something we really need to get. We often think of the kingdom, and this is partially understandable and right. We often think of the kingdom as something in the future. And of course, the full realization of the kingdom will come in the future when Jesus comes back and establishes the kingdom. But we can't forget that Jesus inaugurated the kingdom. Now, some people would say that the kingdom, when Jesus came, because the people rejected him, the kingdom was postponed. That's kind of right, but it's not totally right. The kingdom was postponed. Well, postponed means that it should have started then, and maybe so, we don't know. But the idea is, again, it's that, well, you know, it's a later thing. But we have to understand that, no, the kingdom actually came when Jesus came. He inaugurated the kingdom. It started with him. And so everyone who has repented, everyone who has turned to follow him, has actually followed him into the kingdom. If you have turned from sin, from self, to follow Jesus, guess what? You're a citizen of the kingdom. You're in the kingdom now. And so sometimes we use the terminology, the kingdom is already, but not yet. And so that pretty much describes it. The kingdom is already here. But sometimes as Christians, many, many Christians in the church, we haven't thought about the kingdom is here right now. So if the kingdom's here right now, what should we think of that? Well, obviously the kingdom can grow. The kingdom can advance. The kingdom can spread. That's kind of the idea. So we'll get to that in a moment. But that's what's happening first. Jesus is calling people to repent. He's proclaiming the kingdom. The second thing that we would see as we look at Matthew is that the king demonstrates the kingdom. And the passage that we read today, this is showing us what the kingdom looks like. Jesus said the kingdom is here, and then he demonstrated what that looked like. And so we read, healing every disease, sickness among the people, those suffering severe pain, demon possession, those having seizures, the paralyzed. So these are all the things that Jesus is doing to demonstrate that the kingdom is now here. To summarize it, as we look at the totality of the Gospels, he cleanses the leper, he gives sight to the blind, he calms the raging sea, he feeds the hungry multitude, he raises the dead. Char reminded me that in John's Gospel, John refers to the miracles of Jesus as signs. That's the term John uses. And a sign, of course, does what? A sign points to something. And so these signs were pointing to the reality that the kingdom has now come. Jesus said of himself when he was in the synagogue in Nazareth, the very beginning of his ministry, he is in the synagogue. He is invited to come up and to read a portion of scripture, the portion of scripture that was designated for that day, because the synagogue readings were always set in advance. So he gets up and he takes the scroll and he reads these words, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom to the prisoners and recovery of sight to the blind, to set the oppressed free." Jesus reads that, he puts the scroll back, and he sits down and he says, "Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." So again, he's describing what the kingdom looks like. Liberty, deliverance, freedom. One of my favorite passages, just a sentence actually, that describes the ministry of Jesus came from the mouth of Peter when he was in the house of Cornelius. And that's recorded in Acts chapter 10, verse 38. And this is what Peter said about Jesus. I love this. And this kind of just says it all. He went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil. What does the kingdom look like? That's what it looks like. It looks like doing good and healing all who are oppressed by the devil. So Jesus demonstrates the kingdom. And then, thirdly, Jesus calls his subjects to follow his ways. Now, disciple, that's a word that you know, most of you, of course, and we use frequently, and the Bible uses it. The word disciple is a word that you could just translate it student, learner. And Jesus, the king, calls his subjects to learn from him. And he is going to teach us by precept. In other words, he's going to verbally teach us, and he's going to teach us by his own life, by example. One of my, I'll tell you all my favorite verses, but here's another one of my favorite verses. I love, this is one of my favorite passages in all the Bible, because it was a passage actually that God used to bring me to himself. Matthew 11, 28 says this. And somebody told me last service that the reference was wrong. So if the reference on the screen is wrong, don't worry about it. It's Matthew 11, 28. Jesus said this. He said, "Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me." This is what Jesus calls his subjects to. Learn from me. And then he adds this. He says, "For I am gentle and humble in heart." So you see, he's saying, come and learn from me. I'm going to teach you things, but I'm also going to show you things. I'm going to show you who I am. I want you to learn from who I am. I am gentle and humble in heart. So in this invitation, this greatest of invitations, I think, it's such a wonderful one, Jesus is inviting us to come and to learn from him and to follow him. Now, as we, again, taking kind of a big picture look, just kind of scanning some of the things that Jesus taught, we know in the Sermon on the Mount we mentioned earlier, remember maybe the first part of the Sermon on the Mount, we call it the Beatitudes. And we have these in the first, I think it's 11 verses, but I think it's verse 3 through 11. We have this description that Jesus gives of what his subjects are going to be like. So he says, and he uses the word blessed, but he says, blessed are the meek, the merciful, the pure in heart, the peacemakers, and even the persecuted. So we see that the subjects of the kingdom are, well, they're meek, and they're merciful, and they're pure in heart, they're peacemakers, and so forth. So Jesus is setting now the ethical standards of the kingdom, and essentially saying, this is what my followers are going to be like. Jesus in his teaching will talk about forgiveness. Jesus will not only talk about forgiveness, he will not only teach that we are to forgive. If you do not forgive, your heavenly Father will not forgive you. Jesus teaches that. But maybe you remember when Jesus is being crucified, Luke records this for us, Jesus prays for those who are crucifying him, and what does he say? Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. So Jesus teaches us to forgive, and then he exemplifies for us what forgiveness looks like. Jesus teaches in Matthew chapter 5 in the Sermon on the Mount. He teaches, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. And he teaches in John's gospel, love one another as I have loved you. He teaches them not to be hypocritical. Do not be like the hypocrites, he says. My people are to be different. They're not to be like the hypocrites. So he teaches the way of honesty, integrity, authenticity. Jesus teaches by precept and example servanthood. Jesus says, you know, the Gentiles out there, the Romans, you know, these other powers, and he could have pointed even to the religious leaders of the time. But he says, you know how they determine who's great among them? They determine who's great by the one who rules over all the people. But Jesus said, that will not be the case with you. For the greatest among you will be the servant of all. And then he says, for I am among you as one who serves. So listen, this is not the kingdom that most people were expecting. It's like, what is all of this talk about mercy and forgiveness? Hey, when are we going to kick the Romans out and get this show on the road of elevating Israel? That's what lots and lots of people were thinking. That's especially what the religious and the civil authorities were thinking at the time. So you have the two groups of people that are predominantly in charge at the day. We already talked about the priests. They're known as the Sadducees, the party of the Sadducees. The priests belong to that. The word Sadducee, nobody knows exactly the origin. People think it's a reference back to Zadok, the high priest back in David's time. Maybe so. But they're essentially politically in charge. They're completely connected to Rome. They do the bidding of Rome. They use Rome to retain their power. On the other side of that, you have the Pharisees. The Pharisees are they're more the theological arm of the leadership. So they're the theologians. They're the ones who are going to tell you, you know, what the scriptures say. Now, these two groups, they hate each other. Pharisees and Sadducees hate each other, but they're both agreed on one thing. This idea of the kingdom that this guy, Jesus of Nazareth, is proclaiming is not the kingdom. It is not the kingdom. So they would completely push back against this. For them, the talk of gentleness and humility and forgiving and loving your enemies and being a servant, absolutely not. That is not the picture. Now, this opposition to the kingdom that Jesus is bringing will become so intense that these two groups will conspire to put Jesus to death. So that's what's happening. They're conspiring to put Jesus to death because they want none of this kingdom stuff that he is offering. In their mind, if there is a Messiah, then his job is one thing, and that is to drive out our enemies and to exalt us. That's what it is. So it's a purely a political and a social and a material vision for the Messiah. Now, because of their animosity toward Jesus, they will eventually get their way, and they will, as we all know, they will crucify Jesus. They will kill him. But the crazy irony in this is it's by killing Jesus that the kingdom is actually fully opened up. See, they don't realize that they think they're stopping the kingdom. In actuality, the kingdom is going to explode all over the world through what Jesus does on the cross. And so we read in Matthew chapter 27, we read, Jesus cried out in a loud voice. This is right at, you know, the very moment that he dies. He cries out with a loud voice. He gave up his spirit. And at that moment, the veil in the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. What does that even mean? Why is that included? What does that have to do with what is happening on the cross? Well, the veil that was in the temple, this massive veil that some people say was actually 3 feet thick, this veil served to separate the Holy of Holies, the place where God's presence was, from the common place. The veil was a barrier between God and people. That's what the veil represented. Because, of course, God is holy. And we, human beings, are unholy. And so our sin has created a barrier. And the veil symbolizes that barrier. That we can come this far, but no further. Nobody could go into that very place of being directly in God's presence. But when Jesus gives up his spirit, Matthew tells us that the veil in the temple was torn from the top to the bottom, signifying that the way into the presence of God was now available to all. Jesus, the King, opens the way of the kingdom, and he does this through his death and his resurrection. Now, the bread and the cup that we have here in front of us today that we will participate in shortly, this is all reminding us of that great moment when the King opened the door of the kingdom for all to come in. For all to come in, not just the Jewish people, but all people. Everyone could now come in and be part of the kingdom. Now, as Matthew finishes his gospel, we have the King commissioning his ambassadors. So now the King, having made the way, he is going to send out his ambassadors so that others can come and be part of the kingdom. And so Jesus says to his followers in the, at the end of Matthew, Matthew 28, verse 19, he says, go into all the world and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe all things that I have taught you. And I am with you to the end of the age. But right before that, Jesus said this. He said, all authority, all power is given to me in heaven and on earth. So you go. So what Jesus is saying is that you go, you take now this message, and I will go with you. I will be with you, and I have all the power. Now, if you think, even today, I mean, we think of the advancement of the kingdom today, and oftentimes we're daunted at the task. Can you imagine what those guys must have thought back then? We're going to do what? We're going to go where? We're going to take that kingdom? Yes, you're going to do it. And I'm going to be with you. And I'm going to empower you to do it. And you're going to go all over the world. Now, the word nations here is the Greek word ethnos. And you might make the connection between that word and ethnic or ethnicity. That's where we get the words ethnic or ethnicity. So when Jesus says go to all the nations, he, you know, at the time, the world didn't have nations like we know them today. But what the word really means is that you're to go to all people groups in the world. You are to take this message as far and wide as the earth is. And from every single people group, you are to make disciples. You are to invite people in to become part of this kingdom, and then you are to also teach them the things that I have taught you. That is the mission of the church. It's called sometimes the Great Commission. Jesus is commissioning. But the wonderful thing, it does seem daunting, yes. Even today it seems daunting. And think for a moment about the video that we saw this morning. That's what those guys are doing. They're doing exactly what Jesus said to do. They're going to all of these peoples. And the context we saw quite often in that particular video is a context of conflict, of suffering, of social disorder. But did you see the smiles on the faces? Did you see the children and the joy that they were expressing? See, that's what the kingdom does. The kingdom pierces through all of this other stuff, and it brings people into the presence of God. And it brings that transforming power. And that's what we have been called to do. We've been called to do that. And we do that starting right in our own houses, and right in our neighborhoods, and right in our communities, and in our workspaces, and then, you know, sometimes the Lord says, okay, great, now go do it over here. And one of the key, when Jesus said, go make disciples, you know what they did? They went out and they started churches. So they understood Jesus to say, go create communities that are kingdom communities, and I will be with you, and I will empower you, and you teach them, and you just replicate this thing over and over again. And here we are today in the year 2024. And you know, one of the main reasons we are here is because they did what Jesus said to do. They went and discipled. And those they discipled went and discipled. And those they discipled went and discipled. On and 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 on. Here we are. And guess what we're to do? The same thing. We're to keep going. We're to keep going. I am with you always, Jesus said, until the end of the age. When is the age going to end? We don't know. We don't know. But until it does, this is what we are to do. We are to tell people the good news of the kingdom, that is the good news about the King. Now, as I mentioned, we have the bread and the cup here before us today. And the bread and the cup are really the key to entry into the kingdom initially, but they're also the key to continuing to be empowered for the work of the kingdom. Because remember, the bread and the cup are symbolic. They speak of the broken body of Jesus and the shed blood of Jesus. And Jesus referred to these two things as emblems of the new covenant. He said, this is my body, which is broken for you. This is my blood that is shed for you for the remission of sin. And he said, this is the blood of the new and the everlasting covenant. And so every time, you know, Paul says this, he says, every time you eat the bread and drink the cup, you show the Lord's death until he comes. You show, you remember, you're reminded of how the King opened the way into the kingdom. And so, you know, two things happen here, depending on you. If you're in the kingdom, this is the moment to say, wow, Lord, thank you for opening the door. Oh, Lord, I want to be that ambassador. You know, this is a time for us who believe to just say, yes, Lord, all of those things that are implied here, may they be the reality in my life. And then for others who maybe have not yet entered the kingdom, this is the moment to say, I want in. I want in. Jesus said, whoever eats this bread and drinks this cup has, or he said, whoever eats my body and drinks my blood has eternal life. And although this isn't literally the body and blood of Christ, this is what it speaks of. And so this is a moment where someone might say, well, I'm not in the kingdom. This is the time. You can turn. Remember? The invitation is there. Turn. Come this way. And this is the path. The death and the resurrection of Jesus, and turning and embracing that. So, Lord, we pray that as we partake of the bread and the cup together today, that all of the wonders of the kingdom, you would just be speaking to us. And Lord, that we might indeed be your kingdom ambassadors for the furtherance of your kingdom until you come.